So please turn with me, if you're not already there, to Acts 3, 1 through 10. This is where we will behold and contemplate the beauty and wonders of God and His Word this morning, Acts 3, 1 through 10. How many of you can remember, and some of you maybe have seen it in siblings or something, but your kids or your siblings imitating your parents at a certain age? It's just natural. What do? They begin to imitate and do what you do. They put your clothes on and say what you say and pretend to do whatever you're doing in the kitchen or around the house. It's not always parents that children imitate. Children will begin to imitate those they're around most. I've shared with many of you, Evie used to imitate many of you. She would do scripture readings on the back porch because she's seen you get up here and do scripture readings when we first moved here. So what's the point? Well, God has built into us the capacity to reflect, the disposition to reflect. We are made to reflect, and we will reflect something. Theologian G.K. Beale says, we cannot be neutral on this. We either reflect the Creator, or we reflect something in creation. And I would add, we not only reflect, but given that this month is the Image of God and Sanctity of Human Life Month, our image is not only made up of reflecting God, but we end up representing and being an ambassador for whatever we tend to reflect. And we end up being even in relationship with either the Creator or something in creation. The theme of this service is We Become What We Worship. This is the title of a book by G.K. Beale, whom we just mentioned, that traces the theme of idolatry through Scripture. And what is absolutely clear in the Bible is not only that we were made to reflect God as His image bearers, but it is our worship of God that will either conform us to His image and cause us to reflect Him, and on the flip side, it is our worship of idols and our idolatry that will lead to our spiritual death as we're conformed to and reflect more and more the lifeless idols we worship. So as John started us off last week in this theme, we're really pulling on the theme of idolatry within this bigger theme of the image of God and the sanctity of human life, and we'll continue that today. Beale goes on to say that what we revere, we resemble either for our ruin or our restoration. And he defines idol this way, which I think is a good and biblical definition. An idol is whatever the heart clings to, rests upon in faith and trust for ultimate security. I would expand that definition a bit to say whatever the heart clings to in love and satisfaction. Whatever we worship, we will also reflect. We will be an ambassador for it, be in relationship with it. The title of this sermon is Idolatry in the Great Objectification of Man. And the title is somewhat of a commentary on the state of our fallen world. Idolatry will always lead to the objectifying of fellow image bearers, to the degrading of fellow image bearers, to the status of an object or just a means to a desired end. Only worship of the triune God leads to loving fellow image bearers with Christ-like love. John said last week, God always uses His freedom to reveal His goodness. Well, God's freedom is always actively moving toward those lower than Himself because He's the Creator and moving towards them for their good. And here in our passage, we see Peter arguably look the most like Jesus he ever has, but perhaps not in the way we might first expect or conclude at the first reading of this scene. But the image of God shines forth from him here in this passage in an unmatched way. And what does it reveal about God, us, idolatry, and who we're meant to be in Christ? Up front, I want us to note two things that it reveals to us, two main ideas, which are really two sides of the same coin. First, your outward acts of sin against others are always downstream from your idolatry or the idol that you worship. Your outward acts of sin against others are always downstream from idolatry. Second, your outward acts of righteousness towards others are always downstream from your treasuring of Jesus, your worship of God. We'll consider our passage this morning to see this, and we'll consider what this historical narrative reveals theologically and spiritually about man, idolatry, and the gospel. And to see this, we'll come at this passage in three parts. First, we see in verses 1 through 3, the lame man, a picture of idolatry. The lame man, a picture of idolatry. That's verses 1 through 3. Then, in verses 4 through 8, we will see Peter and the leaping man, a picture of the restored image of God. And third, we will look at the glory of God in verses 9 through 10. So look with me this morning at verses 1 through 3 first. The lame man, a picture of idolatry. We read there that now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. So let's just lean into Luke's description of this scene here and consider some theological truths that stick out. So while Luke has been describing the life of the church in Jerusalem as a whole, he now narrows his focus on Peter and John. And Luke tells us in verse 1, they're headed up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. That's about 3 p.m. This is when they would have been starting at the temple the process for the evening sacrifices. What's the takeaway for us here? Well, this means that there's going to be a lot of people coming to the temple at this time, which is why we see the lame man coming to the temple to ask for alms. What better time to come than when there's all of this foot traffic? But he does not come under his own power. Notice how Luke describes the scene in verse 2. He goes into great detail. He could have just said, Peter and John get there, and there's a lame man there at the gate. But he doesn't. He goes into detail and takes his time to describe this scene a little bit. So let's note some of those details. Detail number one. The man has been lame from birth, his whole life. Well, how old is he now? Well, Acts 4:22, not in our passage, but not too far ahead, tells us that he was more than 40 years old. So over 40 years, he's been lame. Now, what does lame mean? Well, it can mean a lot. How lame was this guy? Well, detail number two, he had to be carried to the temple. So this tells us that he cannot walk, or at least he cannot make the journey that far to the temple, which is uphill, the highest point of the city. So for all of this man's life, he's never been able to, unaided, make his way to the center of Jewish life and worship, the temple. That would be enough right there to already make one begin to feel a little outside and disconnected from the community. Well, how often does this happen? Detail number three. He's carried to the temple daily, day by day. He has been carried to the temple for probably the last 30-plus years. And what is he doing there? He's asking for alms from those who entered the temple. Now this phrase, asking for alms, this begging for alms, in the original language here, it's roughly the equivalent of asking for mercy. In fact, in the Old Testament, the Greek word for giving alms or charity or mercy is used to translate the word, the Hebrew word chesed, or steadfast love, covenant love. So if he's over 40, there's a good chance he's been doing this daily for over 30 years, asking for mercy at the temple. So even though he's lame, and even though he's obviously still has some family or friends who are aiding him to carry him to the temple, the expectation seems to be that he still provide a little bit for himself through begging. And there are provisions in the law for this. If we think back to Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 15:7, it says, if among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. So the law has provisions for someone like him. And ideally, this law would work to be sufficient for his need, to pull him out of an impoverished state. And yet this man remains lame. This man being lame remains in perpetual poverty. So here's the scene. And how's this for a visual? We've kind of laid it out, but just get it into your head. For over 40 years, this man has been lame, and for most of those years, he's been carried daily to the doorstep of the temple, the dwelling place of God among the covenant people, the doorstep of spiritual provision and mercy, and he is brought there every day to beg and ask for mercy. That's the picture. And even in that, he remains impoverished. So, knowing that this, what's about to happen, just slip your theological and spiritual lenses on for a moment. When we do this, we're not negating the historical nature of what's going on here. Luke is describing for us a very real historical event to show that Jesus continues to work through his people to bring his kingdom. But Jesus' work, even when he was physically present on earth, was uncovering spiritual realities that were at play. And the same here. God writes history in such a way to reveal the valuable theological spiritual truths. Every miracle that Jesus did was meant to point to man's need for God's deliverance and God's compassion to deliver. And I think Luke and Peter and John all recognize that this scene ultimately points to spiritual truths. So let's consider how this very real historical scene offers for us some spiritual truths in the picture of idolatry, man's spiritual condition apart from God. We'll make three spiritual observations of this scene. Observation number one. We become what we worship. So the lame man offers us a picture of fallen man's spiritual condition. This is Psalm 115, 1 through 8, that we read as our responsive call to worship this morning. By the idolatry of Adam, all men are spiritually lame from birth. And by our own idolatry, we only amplify our spiritual lameness. Idols have no eyes. Idols have eyes, but they do not see. Idols have ears, but they do not hear. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have noses, but do not smell. Feet, but do not walk. And those who worship them become like them. Man has become like the idols we worship. Spiritually blind, deaf, mute, and lame. Cannot see God, speak to God, hear God, or make our way to him. And we sit outside his presence, poor and needy. Needy for mercy. Needy for compassion. Needy for steadfast love and kindness. And by our idolatry, we don't even know it. Think of our present context. Fallen man doesn't have the luxury, as in our Western context, as I, John, noted last week, of having that golden calf in our hands to be able to see, oh yes, I'm practicing idolatry and I didn't realize it. We're deceived. We're deceived by money, careers, relationships, status, power, comfort, sex, hobbies, things, whatever it is that we may seek to find ultimate security in, whatever it is that receives our full affection, where we find our satisfaction and hope. And yet, what we ultimately find is that our hand-picked idols do not satisfy. And so we look elsewhere. And yet those idols will never satisfy. In fact, worshiping idols and trying to find our satisfaction in idols is a lot like trying to drink salt water. You're in an ocean an ocean of water that's actually a desert, and you're trying to slake your thirst with salt water, and all it does is poison you and will lead to your death. That's what idolatry is. That's the picture this lame man offers for us here. Not to say that his personal idolatry or anything of that led to his physical condition, but that's the spiritual picture. We are spiritually lame from our own idolatry in need of God's compassion and mercy, sitting outside of his presence. And our idolatry will destroy us. That's observation number one. We become like the idols we worship. Observation number two. Idolatry leads to the objectification of fellow image bearers. So, as we said, for perhaps over 30 years, this image bearer of God has sat in this place at the doorstep of God's temple begging for alms, mercy. He's a fixture. Our passage tells us that people recognize this. When he's healed, they're like, oh yeah, we recognize that's the guy who sits at the temple every day begging for alms. So he's become a part of their daily lives. And God's law has made provisions for him. And God's law has commanded people to give to him, but he has also surely been objectified due to man's idolatry. Now, I'm sure many have given in line with the heart of the law to love him, but how many have given simply out of objectifying him? How does man's idolatry lead to objectifying man? Let's just consider an example from Scripture. Ezekiel 16, there the Lord unveils Israel's idolatrous heart. And then he compares Israel to somebody. Who does he compare them to? He compares them to Sodom. He says, you're like your sister Sodom. And what was so notorious about Sodom? Well, their sinful actions objectified fellow man. We certainly recall the men of the city, everyone trying to beat down Lot's door to get the angels for their own lustful pleasures. But what does the Lord say was the guilt of Sodom in sin in Ezekiel 16? In Ezekiel 16:49, he says this, behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. You could render did not aid the poor and needy more literally this way. She, Sodom, would not take the hand of the poor and the needy. So Sodom's idolatry of things and pleasures led to the complete objectification of her fellow man, so that the poor and needy were no longer image bearers in her eyes, but inconveniences at best, and a means to their sinful desires at worst. So now back to our scene. What's the idolatry here that would lead to objectifying this man? Well, Jesus accuses the Pharisees and the religious of the day for their legalism and holding on to man's traditions. So while some have given to this man in line with the heart of the law, it's safe to say that many, because of their idolatry in law-keeping and self-righteousness and tradition, have seen him simply as a mean to their own self-righteousness. Legalistic box-checking. Now, we can't know all the details, but if this is what he has had to do for 30 years, then we can conclude, and it seems Luke seems to be trying to point this out to us, that no one has given to him in a sacrificial way that would bring him completely out of his plight. No one, it seems, in 30 years has been like King David was to Mephibosheth and said, enough of this. You will not live the life of a beggar anymore. Instead, you will eat at my table. I will provide for you. You will never have to beg again. I will give you all the mercy and compassion you need for a lifetime. Sit at my table. Observation number two. Idolatry leads to the objectification of fellow image bearers. Observation number three. Our idolatry will objectify to the point of destroying fellow image bearers. So we've noted that, yes, we become what we worship. We become like the idols we worship, spiritually lame, and that our end will be the same of all idols, our own destruction. Remember Beale's words, what we revere, we resemble, to either our restoration or our ruin, will add to this, not only to our ruin, but to the ruin of others. Our idolatry will lead us to objectify fellow image bearers, even to the point of destroying fellow image bearers, literally, First, consider a biblical example and then a present-day example. First, consider the biblical example of King Manasseh in Judah, king of Judah, one of David's sons. In 2 Chronicles 33, 1 through 9, we read about who seems to be the worst king in Judah's history. There we read that Manasseh rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down. He erected altars to the Baals, made Asheroth, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them, idolatry. We read that he built pagan altars, even in the house of the Lord, that he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the courts of the Lord, and that he even used fortune-telling and omens and sorcery, dealt with mediums and necromancers. It says he did much evil in the sight of the Lord, and we read that he even set up a carved image, an idol, in the midst of the temple. 2 Chronicles 33:9 says this, Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray, to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. And what made Manasseh's sin and his leadership so grievous? There were other kings of Judah who built idols and practiced idolatry. But we read in 2 Kings 21:11 that it's Manasseh's sin and evil that seems to be the straw that breaks the camel's back. It's Manasseh that God pins his judgment on. He says, because the sin of Manasseh, the judgment is coming upon Jerusalem and upon Judah. So what is it about Manasseh? Well, the author of Kings notes that Manasseh's idolatry led him to shed very much innocent blood. And he says this, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. And the author of Chronicles tells us that Manasseh sacrificed his own children. What would lead King Manasseh, a parent, to sacrifice their own children? He did this in idolatrous worship. I'm sure if you asked Manasseh what he was doing, he would proclaim to you that his work was not evil, but it was actually virtuous. This sacrifice is for the good of me. It's for the good of the kingdom. Might even be perverse enough to say it's for the good of the child. Because his ultimate security was in these idols that promised provision for sacrifice. What's the equivalent today? Surely the greatest one-to-one is abortion. It's seen as virtuous, the idolatry of self-autonomy, self-rule, idolatry of comfort and convenience. All of this leads to the objectifying of the weakest of humanity who cannot advocate for themselves, the unborn child. It objectifies an unborn image bearer and makes them a means to a desired end. But the reality is even more sobering. Though not all of humanity has gone to the extent of outwardly sacrificing children like Manasseh or committing murder or abortion, all in the service of self-idolatry, we have all idolized self in a way that objectifies fellow image bearers. Objectification effectively, as we said, degrades an image bearer into an obstacle or to a means. Get out of my way or be useful for my desires. Objectifying a fellow image bearer effectively says, you don't exist for God's glory. You exist for mine. You exist to meet my needs. This is the opposite of loving. It is hating fellow image bearers. And 1 John 3:15 tells us, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. We're all guilty of objectifying this and destroying fellow image bearers in our hearts. Observation 3, left unchecked, our idolatry will objectify to the point of destroying our fellow image bearers. And we're all guilty of this. So this is the third observation, and perhaps it awakens one more question here in these first few verses. If we become what we worship, how does the destruction of fellow image bearers resemble a lifeless idol? Surely a lifeless idol is not actually leading to the destruction of anything. They're wood, they're stone, money, some abstract notion. They're not alive, they're lifeless. The whole idea of becoming like them is we become spiritually dead. So how does our active destruction of another fit with becoming like what we worship? Well, Paul peels back the curtain of idolatry for us in 1 Corinthians 10:14, doesn't he? There he makes clear that behind all idolatry is demonic influence. In 10:20, he said, in 1 Corinthians 10:20, he says, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons, not God. I do not want you to participate with demons. And we say, well, but there Paul is talking about the worship of physical idols. This is physical temples. How does that apply to more abstract notions of self-idolatry or idolatry in our even Western context? Well, I don't think it's too hard for us to see how this works, apart from the reality that all idolatry is actually some form of self-serving idolatry. Just consider the genesis of all idolatry. Where is the genesis of all idolatry? Well, it's in Genesis 3, at the fall. There in the original sin is idolatry of self. It's idolatry that says God's way is going to lead to death, my way will lead to life. And whose influence is behind it? Satan. This is the precedent for all idolatry. Whether the idol is wood, stone, a career, money, self, there is real spiritual warfare waging for your hearts, even in this modern civilized day, and it blends right in so we don't even notice it. When by our idolatry we objectify and destroy our fellow image bearers, in our hearts we become like what we worship. We submit ourselves to Satan and his designs to kill, steal, and destroy. That's the sobering reality of all idolatry. And so here in this scene, we see the idolatry and the great objectification of man that covers all the earth on full display. But it is into this scene that the image of God shines forth in the restored image of Peter. In verse 3, the lame man, likely out of 30 years of habit, sees Peter and John and asks alms. He asks for mercy, steadfast love, and boy, did he ask the right guys, because he is about to receive far more than his previous 30 years would have ever given him hope for. Look at verses 4 through 8. We see where Peter reflects the image of God and looks more like Jesus, arguably, than he ever has before. Part 2, verses 4 through 8, Peter and the Leaping Man, a picture of the restored image of God. So both Peter and the healed lame man here are going to offer to us a picture of the restored image of God. But first, just consider Peter. Luke notes that Peter and John look at this man, and what do they tell him after he asks? They tell him, look at us. Why does Luke include that? Well, it just affirms that this seems to be kind of mechanical for this guy at this point, right? He sees people coming, he asks for alms, and he might even just think there's going to be no interaction. It's just going to be dropped here or not. He's not expecting much. But Peter and John awaken this man from his stupor, and he looks at them expecting silver and gold, but they don't have any. They've been distributing it among the church as any had need. It's not on them. And what Peter does next is what reveals his image of God in Christ. It makes him reflect and look more like Jesus than ever before. What is it? Well, it's got to be the miracle, right? Peter does what only Jesus has ever done. Look at how this entire scene plays out. It looks like one of Jesus' miracles. There's a need. Jesus steps in with compassion. Jesus works a miracle. God is glorified. The people are wondering in amazement. That's how we saw it over and over again in Mark. This scene plays out just like that. Peter looks like Jesus, healing a blind man or a deaf man or a lame man in Matthew 15 that we read this morning. Take your pick. Peter is an image bearer. It's because of this miracle, right? No, it's not this miracle that makes Peter look so much like Jesus. For one, Jesus does the healing, not Peter. Peter makes this clear. He says, it's in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up, that you will rise up and walk. It's Jesus doing work through Peter according to who he is, Peter will even later say to the wondering people in verse 13, why do you wonder at this? He says, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? He says, it wasn't me. He says it was Jesus and faith in Jesus. In fact, Peter points to this miracle actually seeming to point to a greater reality of this man's faith in Jesus and his salvation. That's the glorious end. Another reason it's not the miracle is that we know Peter has done work these miracles before. Jesus sent them out in the Gospels. We saw it in Mark, to heal the sick, the blind, the lame, to deliver from demons. He's done this. So what's different about this time? Well, I think one story offers us a helpful contrast. One story from Peter's past. It's in John 9, 1 through 7. Jesus and the disciples, including Peter, encounter a blind man, and the disciples ask, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? What does that question reveal? It reveals that the disciples' objectification of their fellow man. Here's a blind man. Here's an object lesson for us. Jesus, share your wisdom. But Jesus saw an image bearer who was meant to display God's glory through his deliverance, and Jesus healed him. And here Peter does not look at this lame man and ask, well, what was your sin? Here Peter doesn't ask, what are you going to do with your legs if I heal them? Are you going to go use them for bad or for good? Here Peter finally sees with the eyes of Jesus. Peter sees an image bearer who is meant to reflect God's glory. And he loves him with the love of Jesus. And with a Christ-like love, he moves towards the needy and the broken, not for the sake of healing alone, but to restore him through Jesus. He asked for mercy, and he gives mercy lavishly in the gospel. And he reaches down, and notice what verse 7 says. He takes him by the right hand. I'm not only going to declare it to you, I'm going to pull you up. Make it real. If the sin of Sodom and Israel was not taking the hand of the needy, the righteous work of the restored image bearer in Christ is taking the right hand of the needy to give salvation in the gospel. Here, Peter is shining in the image of God in full strength. He is reflecting Jesus as he was meant to. Because Jesus is his treasure, and Peter's worship flows out as a righteous act that restores and gives life. Jesus perfectly revealed and reflected God in this way. And what does he reveal? He reveals that God moves towards the lowly and the lost. He reveals that the one free God freely reveals his goodness to those lower than him, the destitute. Jesus revealed that the one free God freely gives his life through Jesus to those dying from sin. And here Peter, free as he has ever been, freely reflects this by revealing the goodness of God in Jesus to the lame and the poor. His act of righteousness is downstream from his own deliverance and worship. Idolatry would work death, but worship of God yields life. Now, how does the lame man picture for us the restored image bearer? We'll look at verses 7 through 8. It's not that hard to see. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. The lame man turns into the leaping man, the one outside of God's temple, and outside of God's presence, enters into God's presence. The one who was begging for mercy is now shouting praises to God. The one beaten down by sin, spiritually lame from their own idolatry, objectified by fellow image bearers, and objectifying fellow image bearers is restored in the gospel of Jesus to leap, to run into God's presence, and to shout his praises. That's the restored image of God. And that image glorifies God. Brings us to our third point, the glory of God. this restored image of man becomes a beacon that gives glory to God. Here in verses 9 through 10, all the people stare in wonder. Wait, that's, he's been sitting there for 30 years. What is this? This is amazing. Look what God has done. Now we may wonder, does this then mean that God is objectifying man? Does God simply use this man, this lame man, as a means for his own glory merely? Well, that's a good question to ask. And to answer it, we first must remember to always maintain a robust creator-creature distinction. Just because God does something, that does not justify man in doing the same thing. God is God. He's the creator. He's in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. He defines goodness. He is goodness. Everything he does is good. So just because he does something doesn't mean we can. And second, remember that God's using of man for his glory is our very purpose. We're created to glorify God. And this is good for us. An eagle is not created to walk around on the ground all day. It's meant to soar. You don't buy a sports car just to simply do grocery runs, and that's it. It's meant to go out on the Autobahn. Man is made for God's glory, and his glory leads to our joy. Do you think this leaping man would be offended by God using him for his glory? No, because he is experiencing a foretaste of the reality of the full glory and joy he will experience with God in eternity. God is a God who lowers himself in order to reveal himself to us as creatures, to restore our image so that we know and glorify him and enjoy him. And when we seek to love our image bearers with that kind of Christ-like love, our fellow image bearers, that would reach to the marginalized and the spiritually needy, we reflect and shine brightly with his image. So let's apply this. First, we can't read this and not acknowledge that this is what God has done for us. So if you feel like a spiritually lame and impoverished beggar at the door of God's mercy, you are exactly who God is looking for. You are exactly who he moves towards. We are all poor and lame at God's door asking for mercy, and he is one who opens the door and comes out and brings us in and sets us at table. It says, let me serve you. Second, remember this, your outward acts of sin against others are always downstream from your idol. If our idol is something we cling to for our greatest security, then even our idolatry of other things are really just smaller idols that serve the idol of self. So we want security, self, freedom as defined by ourselves. Just think of some idols. We might idolize time, but what we're saying is if I had more time. We might idolize money if I just had more resources. We might idolize a job if I had that position. Power, if I had that ability. Comfort, if I just had this space. Things, if I had that, sex, if I had that pleasure, health, if I had no sickness, etc. So when we, these are idols that can be hidden. And so when we see our outward sin towards others, we know that it is actually revealing an idol that's hidden somewhere in our heart. So don't just manage the symptoms. Trace it to the root. Identify it. Confess it. And let God do the surgery necessary to remove the cancerous tumor. Third, your worship of God should lead to downstream works of righteousness. It must. If it does not, we must question whether we are truly worshiping God as we should. As I John said last week, God's freedom is never passive. It's always actively working to reveal the goodness of God, to conform others to his image. So our freedom in God then should reflect that. We should bear fruits of righteousness that conform us more to Christ's image, to reflect him more. And our reflecting means that we'll naturally move towards others. To offer the goodness of God. Jesus said, I did not come for the righteous, but the sinners. Christianity is not for those that the world puts first and who would be first in the world, but the ones who are crushed under the weight of their sin and know it. The poor and the needy. God has revealed himself to be a God who lowers himself and moves towards the lowly. Our worship should lead us to do the same, to come with the gospel to those who are lost. Finally, concluding point. We just described identifying and removal of idols, the work of replacing our sinful acts and objectifying others with righteous deeds that lift them up and show them the gospel. How do we do that? Well, we must find a greater object of worship, a greater object of affection, a greater object of security than the idol we had, a greater satisfaction in God. This is the psalmist's prayer, and it should be ours. We read it together, Psalm 119:37. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. If our eyes are being turned from worthless things, they're being turned to something that's worth everything. And it gives us life. We must be captivated by the beauty of God, not idols. We're about to sing these words. What can strip the seeming beauty from the idols of the earth? Not a sense of right or duty, but the sight of peerless worth. Jesus is the sight of peerless worth. We must be captivated by the beauty of Jesus. This is our worship.